Halloween. And if you actually turn on the TV or go to the movie theater, you see actually a lot of movies and shows coming up that has that theme, monsters and goblins and whatnot. And I remember as a child, I would watch these movies and get home scared. And I remember just sleeping on my bed and not be able to sleep because I would fear the monsters hiding underneath my bed. I don't know if anybody else has ever kind of pulled the blankets over your head just to hide from those monsters. Well, as it turned out, there are monsters hiding under our beds. But they're not really the big monsters that we're thinking of. Now, as of course you know what I'm talking about, if the PowerPoint actually would show it. Next slide, please. There, okay. Well, of course, I'm not talking about the huge, gigantic monsters. We're talking about little 5 millimeter to 7 millimeter bed bugs, right? And it's now a big problem in New York City. If you even go to movie theaters, I heard that you're sometimes they climb onto your clothing, and when you bring them home, they actually climb onto your beds and everything. They live in the small crevices near your bed. So at night, usually an hour before dawn, they come creeping out. And I remember being bitten last year. I was in Trinidad, and they look like these. They're small, little, nasty things. You don't even see them because they don't come out when you're awake. In Trinidad last year, we were there for a short-term missions trip. And I remember for 2 weeks, I was sleeping in those beds, and only mosquitoes bit me several times. And I remember the very last night, the team remembers that second to last night, they moved us to different rooms because they said another team was coming in. We had to go to another room. So they moved me to another room, and that one night, the next morning, I woke up with red welts all over my body, small little red dots, and they were itchy like crazy. And I thought there must have been like 10,000 mosquitoes in that room, but it was actually probably just bed bugs because they bite in patches. So all the back of my back, like in different areas with all these little welts. So there are monsters under our beds. Okay, hopefully not under your beds, but sometimes under some beds. And it's just like life. Oftentimes we think it's the big things that will get us. But oftentimes it's the little guys. Let me open this with a word of prayer. God, sometimes we look for the big things. Even this morning, we look for the big word of God, but sometimes it's the small things that really count. So speak to us this morning, O Lord God. We ask that you would open our hearts and that the word of God may come in. And now, O Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. Our text this morning is from Mark chapter 9. And as you turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 33 to 50, you might recall that in the past several weeks we've been talking about, in the book of Mark, about Jesus asking his followers how to follow him. And Jesus was stating that he is the Son of God and that those who come to him must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow. And last week we examined how the disciples just did not get it. They just did not understand it. And remember last week why they didn't understand it? They, remember, what? They were not paying attention. They were not connected with Jesus. And when they had questions, what? They didn't ask the questions. So that's actually where we left off last week. In today's text, we actually see the real reason why the disciples didn't get it. Why the disciples didn't understand what it means to follow Jesus. Because if you read in verse 33, it says that they came to this place called Capernaum, and they were inside the house, and Jesus sat down and asked the disciples, just now, as we were walking, what were you guys arguing about? Now, was Jesus really asking? Of course Jesus was not really asking. Jesus just wanted them to fess up. And it says in verse 34 that the disciples kept quiet, because they themselves knew that they were talking about something that was improper. They're talking about who was the greatest. Now, I can imagine, you can probably imagine the 12 of them walking when Jesus was leading, and they were talking about who's the greatest. Looking amongst themselves, the 12 of them, they think, who's the greatest of us all? Who's the best disciple? Who's the leader here? And some of them might say, oh, it must be Peter, because look, we're going to Peter's house, whose house is actually in Capernaum, and that's probably where they were sitting in. They might say, it's Peter. Peter is the one closest to Jesus. Some of them might say, yeah, they took Peter, but also James and John up the mountain where Jesus was transfigured. So it must be James and John, because James and John must have said themselves, we're the greatest, because our mother had actually asked Jesus whether we could sit on his right and left. So we're the best. And John was probably the youngest of all the disciples. And they say, probably Jesus loves me the most because I'm youngest. So they're all talking. Maybe even Judas put in a word and say, hey, I handle the money, so I'm the most important here. So they were talking about who's the greatest here, and Jesus already knew. Jesus knew that the disciples did not get it because they were still operating as the world operates. The disciples had followed Jesus for nearly 3 years now, living with him, following him, hearing all his sermons, and yet they were still thinking like how people in the world thinks. So Jesus called them out, and Jesus laid down some new principles, some kingdom principles that is a total reversal of what the world teaches us. Jesus wanted these people to see through the eyes of God. How we see things always in this way, but God sees them in a different light. It says in verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Then he took a little child, and probably maybe some child living in Peter's household, maybe even Peter's son, and have the little child stand among them. And then he takes a further step. He actually takes the child in his arms, and he said to the disciples, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Just this past week, the Guinness Book of World Records has announced that the 18-year-old Mr. Thapa Magar of Nepal is the smallest man in the world. He's the smallest. Well, you might be thinking, hey, am I not the smallest? Well, some of the married men in here might be thinking, I thought I was the smallest man in the world. But at least that's what my wife makes me think. Okay, but no, this is the smallest man in the world, Mr. Thapa Magar. He's only 26 inches tall. He's the size of a fire hydrant. Right, actually, this. And here you see him washing his hands at the kitchen faucet, and you see actually on the right-hand side a hand. That's a hand of a normal person. So you actually can see how small he is. Next slide, you can see Mr. Magar playing the guitar. That's his size. The smallest man in the world, and the guitar actually looks bigger than a double bass that we play. And you're thinking, hey, that's cute. But how many of us actually want to be that small? Because is there any benefit in being small? Is there any benefit in being small? What can you do? What person would want to be? I'm the smallest. I want to be not tall, dark, and handsome. I will be short, dark, and handsome. Okay, what's good about being small? Yes, you might be the best jockey. You can actually train a monkey to do that. All right? Okay, you might be a jockey, so you can be light. You can you can have a space program with astronauts that small. You can actually build very small rockets. True, okay? It's like a mini-me. All right? Jeff? Oh, that's right. Yes, a lot of legroom. True. But how many people really want to be that small? Because in this world, we're talking about bigger is what? Bigger is better. you want to be a bigger person so you can actually bully smaller people. And yeah, we've heard actually on the news about bullying these days, haven't we? Everybody doesn't want to be the small guy. We don't want to be the person receiving all the bullying. If anything, we want to, or we don't want to bully others, but at least we don't want to be bullied upon. We want bigger TV screens, don't we? Bigger houses, perhaps. Everything is better, bigger, including, well, even cell phones. No, not really cell phones. Cell phones might be actually better if it's smaller, but at one time, they were getting smaller and smaller and smaller. They even made a movie. What's that movie? Where the guys, huh? Yeah, Zoolander. Yeah, the phone gets so small that you can't even see it. But after a while, they got bigger again, because now with your phones, with your smartphones, you need bigger screens. So they're getting a little bigger and bigger again. So I'm thinking even phones, they want them bigger because you want a bigger screen. Now, another thing we want bigger, and you might be thinking, I want a smaller computer. But you want something with a big memory. All right? I still remember about 10 years ago, the computer in my office. It's a very powerful computer. The memory was 128 megs. And you'd be thinking, wow, like that's RAM? I said, no, it's not RAM, it's hard drive. Right? 128 megs, that was the standard. Back then it was like, wow, we can put a lot of stuff in this computer. 128 megabits. Right? And you're thinking, that's, today, it's unheard of. You have more memory in a USB thumb drive than that. Today we're talking about terabytes, right? Terabytes. We're thinking about bigger is better. Yet Jesus has a little guy, a little child standing in front of them. And Jesus says, servants and children, those who are despised by society, those that nobody really wants to be, the smaller person, the little guy, they have no power. And Jesus says, whoever welcomes them in my name welcomes me. It's interesting that Jesus first talks about servants and then he brings over a child. Because in Aramaic, that language that Jesus and his disciples used, it's the same word. Servant and child is the same word. Because they both talk about somebody who has no status, somebody who has no authority, somebody who has no power. In English, we have an equivalent word. Boy. No, not boy. Boy is a male child. I'm talking about boy. No, of course, we're talking about in the 50s, probably in the South. The word used to describe slaves, male slaves. Whether they are 20 years old or 18 or 20 or 50 or 70, people who are not of that color, that skin color, would call them, hey, boy, come over here. Because it's used as a reminder of how low they are in the social status, that they will never aspire to be higher. So you remind them that they're nothing but boys. And I remember in Hong Kong, where I grew up, back in the 60s, I remember that there are people called boys there as well. Because this was a term assigned to bellhops, coolies, people who pulled a rickshaw, and waiters. I remember even in the Cantonese, some people would say, oh, what do you do for a living? They would say, oh, to a boy, I'm a boy, that's my living. I'm a waiter in a restaurant. And I still remember that even, no, we're not talking about white people or black people. We're talking about all Chinese people sitting in a restaurant, and even a child like me, I could just snap my fingers and go like, hey, boy, come over here, I want an iced tea. You don't even say please, because they are on the very last rung of the social ladder. Hey, boy. That is the word that Jesus is really talking about. Not the word boy, but talking about that reference. Jesus is saying that these boys are whom God actually values. When we actually are fighting for the top rung of the ladder, when everyone in the world is fighting to be the best, to be the strongest, to be the greatest, to have the most A's, the most degrees, and to have the most achievements. Jesus actually says God values the boys. God values those that people despise. And we all understand that deep down it makes sense. Otherwise, we would not be so happy about those 33 miners who are saved out of that Chilean mine. Because miners are really on the lowest rung of the social ladder. And yet somehow we realize these are the little guys. They're important. That's why everybody feels that I'm in a way like a little guy, and that these little guys are now being saved and so much attention is put on them. It makes sense because we all understand this is a principle that is higher than this world's principles. When everybody's trying to be number one, actually the last guy, the little guy, is important as well. We are to welcome, Jesus says, to accept them, to regard them as important in His name. Mother Teresa, who spent all her life, most of her life in Calcutta, working with the poor, with the lepers, she herself said this: Each one of them is Jesus in disguise. That's how Mother Teresa sees it, that each of these little guys is really Jesus in disguise. And this is what Jesus is really talking about. When the world is fighting for the top rung of the ladder, God looks and sees the little guy. And He values the little guy. In other words, Jesus is also saying to the disciples, stop joining in this rat race. You and your businesses, stop fighting for those positions. Stop wanting and desiring more and more to be more powerful, because true power is not found in what the world calls power. True power is found in what God calls humility. And those of us in schools and trying to fight for more degrees and more A's and more accomplishments, God is saying, stop running in that rat race. Because God values the little guy, the humble person. Because God oftentimes uses the foolish things to shame the wise, and the weak things to shame the strong. There's another part in the Bible where it says, because even the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God, if there's such a thing, is stronger than man's strength. Because even Jesus came as a little guy. Jesus came as a little guy so that we would understand that power is not found in those who are rich and famous. Power is found in the little guys, the ones who are despised. So Jesus came born as a little baby. He didn't suddenly just pop out of the sky as a mighty ruler and general. He was born in a stable, someplace where cows and horses eat. And He lived for the first 30 years of His life as a poor carpenter. Such is the little guy, the servant king. So Jesus says, don't despise the little guy. Let's move on. Later on in the passage in verse 38, John, one of the disciples, spoke up and talking about, oh, master, there's this guy out there. He's not one of us, but he's casting out demons in your name. And because he's not one of us, we told him to stop. And verses 39 and 40, Jesus says, do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Now, Jesus and the disciples were talking about exorcism, about this guy who had these miraculous powers, and this is something all Christians actually desire. We want power. Who doesn't want to be able to do miracles? I would love to be able to, like, get out of here, demon. And the demons would obey you. That'd be kind of cool. Or say, no, I want $1 million to appear right here. And poof. You know, that'd be really cool. That's power that doesn't, it's more than the money. It shows that I can do these things. Now, oftentimes we think that God is only impressed by big things. Big miracles, exorcism, the power to heal sick people with cancer. When we think that God is impressed by these great feats of faith, So we go into all the miracles, we go to Numbers. Oh, by the way, I really hate going to pastors' conferences or to meetings where there are a lot of pastors, because the first thing any pastor would ask another pastor, Jeff, I don't know of your experience, first thing they would ask, what would they ask? Oh, you're a pastor. So how big is, how's it going? They don't care about you. They just say, and they ask, like, how big's your church? Right? They always ask, how big's your church? Do you think they really care about how big your church is? No, because, well, I'm not saying all pastors, but some pastors, they ask that because they want to hear, you could either brag and say, I have almost like 80 people. No, they don't want to hear that. They want to hear you say, I only have 80 people. So then they could say, really? Our church is much larger. We have like 800 people, but it's a small little church. And of course, they say, and so we go into this numbers game, even pastors, because we all expect to have the big power. We're into this power trip. We want to do great things. We want to do unimaginable feats for God. So we go to the numbers game, and we talk about our degrees and how many people in our church has gone to seminary, or how many missionaries we've sent out. Or, this thing really gets me, whenever we go on a short-term missions trip, people back home would ask, how many converts? On this mission trip, how many people became Christians? Or when you have a big gathering, how many people raise their hands and responding and say, I'm willing to be a Christian? And so we get into this numbers game because we want the big things. We want something to show for it. Now, what's the problem with that? Of course, you're talking about pride. But what's wrong with expecting great things and wanting to do great things for God? The problem is this. When we're so focused with all the big things for God, we forget the little things. We forget the little things, that they are our duty as well. The problem is that sometimes when we wait for the big things to happen, we miss out on the small opportunities. And I quote Mother Teresa again, who says, be faithful in small things be faithful in small things because it is in them that your strength lies. Because in this passage, if you look at this, Jesus' emphasis was not on the miracles of casting out demons. The emphasis was in doing these things in His name. Look at verse 41 with me. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose His reward. Even a cup of water. God doesn't sometimes, I think God likes numbers. God likes people who become Christians. God likes churches that are big, but God also likes churches that are small. He loves them, in fact. It's not the big things, the powerful things that impresses God. Even the small thing, giving a cup of water in Jesus' name, that person will not lose his reward. What makes a hero? I think we've talked about this before. What makes a hero? Now, a hero doesn't go out looking for heroic things to do. A hero is a hero who is always prepared to do the big things, but is mindful of the small things, the daily duties. Now, for example, you might think of a hero being a fireman, a firefighter who goes and rescues a child from a burning building. But a firefighter doesn't train like that and says, I'm going to train how to rescue little children from burning houses, and that's all I'm going to do, because that is heroic. And so whenever there's a drill, there's any training, he would just go and say, I'm not going to carry this. I'm not going to carry an axe. I just need to go and save the child, so let me just prepare for that, and I'll just go and save the child. No, a fireman does all the normal things. A firefighter has to go and train how to put out fire, how to climb up trees and rescue little kittens, and all the things a firefighter has to do. Because not all the time do you have these opportunities to rescue little children from burning buildings. But yet, when there is a burning building with a child, because all this training, the heroic would come out. At that moment, the hero is allowed to act as the hero, or even karate. I finally watched the movie Karate Kid on the plane. A person who actually wants to train in the martial arts might want to, I've told you this before, want to actually fight. You want to be trained how to fight and how to beat down on somebody who's bigger than you, who's always calling you names and giving you a hard time. But it's in the little things that you need to train. Take off your jacket, throw it down, pick it up, hang it up, wear your jacket, take it off, throw it down, pick it up, hang it up, wear it. And you're thinking, why? Why am I doing all these small things? Because you have to be faithful in the small things in order to do the big things. Jesus is saying, God looks for the small things. Even though we want to do the big things, God values those who vacuum the carpet in Jesus' name, just as much as the pastor who preaches a great sermon. God values cleaning a toilet just as much as a missionary who goes out into the field in Jesus' name. God values those who line up some chairs, fix a fence, does all the small things in Jesus' name just as much as those who do miracles and cast out demons and heal sicknesses, because they're all done in Jesus' name. Yesterday, I was told about a story about a flight attendant on board a plane, and there was somebody who was very drunk on the plane, and this person was obnoxious partially because he was drunk, obnoxious, and you can tell that he was just smelly, he was just talking out of turn, and just kind of causing all this ruckus, and it happened. The drunk threw up. It puked all over the place. This flight attendant took the time and, being very, very polite, went and cleaned up the mess, cleaned up the man, was very patient. And there was another passenger sitting there watching this whole event. After the plane landed, this man walked up to this flight attendant as they were about to say goodbye, and he said to her, "I really appreciate what you did back there. In fact, I'm going to write a letter to American Airlines just telling them how good you were." And the flight attendant says, "Please don't do that. I did not do that for American Airlines. I did it for Jesus." It's not in the big things that Jesus is looking and saying, "That's great." It's in the small things. So don't be waiting for the big things that you miss the small things. Do not disregard the little cup, the little deed. Well, we looked at this passage, and today's sermon is called Little Things, and Jesus addresses these little things that we oftentimes despise or disregard. Now Jesus draws our attention to another little thing that we discount. In verses 43 to 48, Jesus talks about our hands, our feet, and our eyes. And he says to us, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better to enter into life with only one hand than to go into hell with two hands. And he says, if one of your feet causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better to go into life with only one foot than to go to hell with two feet. And of course, he says it was the same with the eye. If one of your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Throw it away. It's better to go into the kingdom of God with only one eye than to go with two eyes into hell. And it says here, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, when Jesus talks about hell, he is really using the word, the Hebrew word Gehenna. It actually, in even the Greek, it's Gehenna, which comes from the Hebrew word Gehenna, referring to the valley of Hinnom. This is on the southwest of Jerusalem, and it was a place where there's like a steep cliff. There's a drop-off. And the Valley of Hinnom, or the Valley of Ben Hinnom, is a place where they used, the Israelites used to worship idols. It's a place, in fact, where they used to worship the idol Molech. And what they would do is they would have the statue of Molech, a giant metallic statue, and Molech would have his hands held out like this. And they would put actually wood and burn wood next to the statue until he becomes blazingly hot, this metal. And how the Israelites would worship Molech is that they would take their newborns and place it on the hands of Molech. Of course, at that point, once you put a child on his hands, it would immediately capture into flames. And that's what it means in the Old Testament, where they made their children pass through the fire. They sacrificed children to Molech. And this was a place, of course, God actually just detested. It was an abomination. And the prophet Jeremiah condemned that place, the Valley of Hinnom. He says, one day this place will be a ruins. And that's exactly what it became. The Valley of Hinnom, even today, if you go to Jerusalem, it's a place that is nobody even wants to go there. The Jews, the Israelites, made it into a garbage dump, a place where they would burn garbage, and they would burn dead animals. And that is hence why there's always the worm, the maggots, that always is there, and where the fire is never quenched, because they would always be burning garbage and burning dead animals, roadkill. And Jesus is referring to this place as a place of reference, that hell is going to be like Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. And this is in the mindset of all the Jews. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus was saying, even if your hand that you love, even if your foot that you really need to walk with, even if your eye, and of course, who really sins with one eye? If you look at something that you shouldn't look at, you normally use both eyes, right? So how would you even pluck out one eye? But Jesus was teaching in a hyperbole, which is an exaggeration. Not parabole, a hyperbole, sorry. An hyperbole. Jesus is saying that this is how important it is. Even if a small thing causes you to sin, cut it off. Otherwise, you're going to end up in a place that is terrible, just like the Valley of Hinnom. And Jesus is introducing this idea that the kingdom of God is where God is, where our purpose, our meaning is realized. A place full of total joy. And hell is a place where God isn't. And the anguish that we will feel in a place where God isn't is just like that terrible place, the Valley of Hinnom. Whether there's a real fire, whether there are real worms, we don't know. Jesus is using a figure of speech to tell us how terrible it is and how we need to do everything we can to not get to that place. Now, of course, we're expecting big sins. And how we would try to avoid going to hell by not killing anybody. Anyone in here murderers? If you are, please don't raise your hand, because I don't even want to know who you are. Any rapists in here? Adulterers? People who actually do really, like, burn down villages? Anybody who's ever done that? No marauders here? We're always thinking about the big sins. We watch out for the big offenses. Murder, robbery. But the small things, Jesus says, it's a little sin. Like the bed bugs. It's the small things that really get us. It's not the big things, it's the small things that get us. I still remember telling you this story about a year ago. Still remember this? I still carry this with me. I still put this next to my desk. It's my 81 Jingle Bells. I'm not going to repeat the whole story again, but just to make a long story short, I needed one of these little Jingle Bells for a gift I had to give. And I went to Michael's, the store that actually sells these things, and I found them, and they sold for $3.99 for a bag of 80. And, of course, I did not need 80. I only needed one. Of course, I then cannot pay the cashier, $0.02? I don't know how much money that is for one bell. So I proceeded, standing there in Michael's, counting these bells, and counted 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, darn it. I got to do it again. 1, 2, 3, 4, like 47, 48, 59, oh, shoot, missed it. Oh, this rolled over here. I got to start again. So I stood there for an hour counting these bells and finally realized there were 79, 80, 81. I've told you this story before, and I started thinking, okay, wait, it says a bag of 80 jingle bells. I only need one, so I said, that must be a mistake. Let me count again. So I stand there for another half hour, 79, 80, 81. 81 bells in a bag that says 80, and only needed that 81st bell. I don't need the other 80. What would I need all 80 jingle bells for? So I started thinking, it's only held together by two staples, and they're kind of spread out kind of far. I'm pretty sure I can just kind of, I had to look around, make sure none of the salespeople that are there or other customers, and maybe even just squeeze one of these out. Because nobody would miss it. It's only one jingle bell. It's only one jingle bell, and it's not even worth like 2 cents because the whole bag's only $3.99. And then start squeezing one of them out and was looking over my shoulder, making sure there are no security cameras. And suddenly, a voice spoke to me and looked around. There's nobody. And Christians know that that's the voice of God saying, Ian, what are you doing? That day, I decided to pay $3.99 for a bag of bells because I needed a reminder that Ian Ma, a pastor, a Christian, almost sold his soul for $3.99 over one tiny little jingle bell. And we oftentimes justify our actions, don't we? It's not the big things. No one would kind of contemplate, should I kill him or not kill him? But over something, an illegal download, hey, nobody's going to miss it. Does Time Warner Cable AOL, or whatever all those, do they really miss this? Or does Warner Brothers, do they really miss this one movie? I mean, it's not like I'm taking something physically. It's something, it's like streaming through the internet anyway. So we're thinking, should I not? Nobody's looking. These days, it's hard to be honest, isn't it? We actually make fun of people who are honest. Have anyone ever watched that Geico commercial where they showed Honest Abe, Abraham Lincoln, and there was a reenactment, of course, I think. It was in black and white, and Abraham Lincoln and Mrs. Lincoln was asking, do I look fat in these? Remember that? And Honest Abe stood there and went, you know, he was struggling, do I tell the truth or do I not tell the truth? And he says, maybe a little. And, right? You see that commercial? And we make fun of that, and we're thinking, Honest Abe, can't you just be not honest for just a little bit? Has a white lie ever hurt anyone? But it's not in the big things. It's in the little things. And C.S. Lewis said this in the Screwtape Letters, and I've shared this with you before. C.S. Lewis says the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It's the little guys. Somehow the devil has successfully placed in our heads this one lie. When we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted to do something we know is wrong, he puts that one lie and says to us, I have to have it. I got to have it. I can't be without it. And here Jesus is saying, can be without it. And you'd better be without it. And you're much, much better off without it. Even if it's something as precious as a hand, as a foot, as an eye. It's the little guys that will get us. And we hold on to these, Gehenna. Jesus says, do everything you can to not get there. It's the little guys that get us. And so Jesus says, don't discount the little sin. Cut it off. So Jesus reverses worldly values and tells us that this is how the world looks at things. We despise the little guy. We disregard the small deeds. And we discount the small sins, the little sins. And Jesus is saying these things are important in God's eyes. God looks at them and God makes a big deal out of them. And then verse 49, he says something that is totally blows my mind. And if you have to look at verse 49, Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. And you go like, huh? I mean, Jesus talks about all these small things, and suddenly he says, everything will be salted with fire. And I go, huh? In fact, I'm looking through all these commentaries, and they say, this is the hardest, one of the hardest verses in the book of Mark. Nobody knows why Jesus suddenly said this. Everyone will be salted with fire. What is Jesus talking about? Everyone will be salted with fire. Now, what I'm thinking is, Jesus is alluding to that illustration he just used about Gehenna. That fire which is always constantly burning, burning up trash, burning up dead animals, even the offerings. The offerings that they took to the temple, when you actually kill those animals, some are made offerings. Some of them, like the head, the skin of the animal, the offal, which is the dung, the guts and all that, it's really awful. They take those outside of the city to the Valley of Hinnom where those things are burned. They're just burned as garbage. Jesus was probably even alluding to that scene, Gehenna. And Jesus is also talking about sacrifice. Because when you actually look at this, you actually have to look at the mind of the Jewish person who knows what Jesus was talking about when you talk about salt and fire. They're thinking about the sacrifice. In the book of Leviticus, God commands the people of Israel to season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offering. Add salt to all your offerings. Salt is also little. And salt, in the mind of the Jewish person, is an item of covenant. It's a representation of a covenant, a treaty, a promise that is made between two parties. Back in those days, in that part of the world, even the Arabs and the Greeks, they used salt as an indication of a covenant. When two parties have to make an agreement, they have to enter into a treaty, they present each other with salt. And God actually required the people of Israel to burn salt along with their offerings. And I don't know how they did it. They probably sprinkled over their offerings with salt, the animals or the grain. They sprinkled salt there. And Jesus is alluding to that burning there. The burning of garbage, which of course would not use salt, it's used as a purifying agent, and you don't purify garbage, but you do purify your offerings to God. And Jesus is saying everyone will be salted with fire, or will be fire salted, the original text says, that we will pass through the fire, but we will be given salt. An indication of a covenant, a promise between God and humanity. Now this is a little bit hard for us, so bear with me. Is Jesus really talking about salt? Or is he talking about this covenant that God has with the people of God? That everyone is given this covenant that Jesus actually represents. His teaching actually represents. His values that he now presents represents. That each person actually exposed to not just the worldly principles and worldly values of fighting for the strongest, who is the biggest, who is the best, who is the greatest, looking down on small deeds and looking down on small children, disregarding sin. That's what the world teaches. But Jesus actually brings something new. He says, I start something new. I bring to you this kingdom covenant. And he sprinkles all of us with this element. All of us who actually come in contact with Jesus comes in contact with his salt, his teaching. And then in the last verse, he says, salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Could Jesus be talking about him salting each of us with his teaching, with this new life, with this whole kingdom perspective? The way of looking at the world, looking at things, looking at what is important. He says some people will actually take on to the salt. No, Now, some people will lose the saltiness. They will actually reject this covenant, reject this Jesus, reject these teachings, reject these values. But Jesus says, make sure you have that salt. Make sure you have that covenant with God represented by trusting in Jesus. Because some people will lose their saltiness. Even some people who actually hear these words, you will lose it. You will say, I don't want it. It's not going to mark my life. I'm not going to look at the world like that. I'm still going to fight for number one. I'm still going to disregard sin. I'm still going to actually only want to power. I want fame. I want prestige. Those are the people who actually lose their saltiness. And Jesus says, but you have salt in yourselves. And, Jesus says, because when you do have the salt, you will be at peace. In the rat race in the world, bigger is better. Never mind the small indiscretions. The worldly views lead to conflict. It leads to quarrels and fights. And we, in the Sunday school class today, in the youth group, we talked about that. Worldly views lead to conflict and quarrels and fights and to anxiety. All the wars in the world, all the fights that you know of, they come from this need to be number one, to have the upper hand, to one up on somebody else. And Jesus is presenting a different way of looking at life, kingdom values. And he says, if we internalize this salt, we will be at peace with each other. Not only the absence of conflict with other people, but an internal peace as well. A peace with others and a peace within. So do you have that salt in you? When Jesus presents this kingdom, these kingdom values, this kingdom way of looking at things, this kingdom way of living in the world, is your salt still salty? Are you willing to abide by this and look at the world through different eyes? Or will we lose our salt? Let me pray for us. God, why do you look at the little guy? Why do you not despise him? Because there are many little guys in here, men and women, old and young. We thank you that you look at us and you look at our powerlessness and you still see that we are valuable. And you tell us to do the same. It's so hard, Jesus, because everybody else in the world, our colleagues at work, our friends in school, even our mothers and fathers, they tell us to be number one, that we need to climb that ladder. And yet Jesus says, whoever welcomes a child, a servant, a boy, in my name welcomes me. Our values need to change. God, is it true that you don't look for the big feats of faith, the big deeds, the miracles, the power, the prestige, the titles, that you even look for a small cup of water offered in the name of Jesus? Because if that is so, then that means my ministry. That means I'm in ministry washing toilets, doing a small favor for a neighbor. My small effort of even coming to church in Jesus' name, it means something to you. That you actually look at us with love. You don't just value the missionaries, the pastors, the preachers. That you value every little guy who does little things, little deeds in your name. And God, forgive us. Forgive us for those small indiscretions. And we think that nobody's seeing and nobody will ever know that it's so easy to tell a small lie, a white lie. It's so easy to catch a glimpse of something that is unsavory. That it's so easy to take something small that is not ours. That oftentimes we do. And you tell us again today how important it is to cut it off. And Lord God, we know that this is the salt we're talking about, that this is the life that Jesus brings us. That if we reject these, we reject Jesus. But if we have this salt in our lives, we will be at peace. We will come to know the peace that God gives us, that we may live in harmony with others, and we may live in harmony with ourselves. So we ask for your help, O God, today, not with the big things, but with the little things. In Jesus' name.
Amen.